Good morning. My Bible is going to be open to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, we talk a lot about the church. We talk about the work of the church, the mission of the church, who is the church, what is the church. We talk about Jesus being the head of the church. And those are, of course, all great topics. But have we considered just why? Why did Jesus build his church? Well, let's find out. Let's talk about these very things this morning. First of all, it's to share the gospel. But we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 19. So this is at the end, before Jesus ascends to heaven. And you know that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and he has showed himself alive. And now he's giving his final instructions to the apostles. And he says in Matthew 28, verse 19, I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples. Now, the only way to make a disciple in Jesus' realm, in the kingdom of God, is that they are communicated. They are taught about what God has to say and what Jesus has said. And when a person comes to believe what Jesus said and the message of God, he submits his life to God, to Jesus. He's baptized for the remission of sins, and he becomes a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, here's the deal. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples of all the nations. Wherever it is you go, I don't care if you go to the east, I don't care if you go to the west, I don't care if you go to the north, south, whatever. Wherever you go, I want you to make disciples. And I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say in verse 20, I want you to teach them something. In all the things that you're teaching them to become a disciple, I want you to teach them to observe everything, all things that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, if we'll take a look, please, we'll catch Luke's version in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46. Now, the wording is going to be a little different, of course. It's a different writer of the Gospels, but it's still an account of this event. Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the first day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the church was going to begin in Jerusalem, and from that spot, the disciples would disperse as they would normally, and wherever it is that they went, including the apostles, they would speak of repentance and salvation and forgiveness of sins. Now, this is Luke's account of the very thing that we read in Matthew chapter 28. In the repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, which means that you're going to give testimony. You saw all of these things. You saw everything take place. You heard all of my words. You even saw me come back from the dead. And we've met and we've had some food together. And so I've shown you my wounds. And I've given you proof that you understand that it's truly me, that is Jesus, who has come back from the dead. And he goes on to say, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that is the Holy Spirit, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. All right, so let's turn over then to Acts, please. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And you know, you recall what Pentecost means. It means 50 days after the Passover. So that would be the 7 weeks, 49 days plus one. And so that would be the Sunday, the Lord's Day. And so that's where we get the idea of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, what some people would call Easter. All right, had come. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't that a fulfillment of what Jesus was just saying there? All right, so he says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And so Peter and the apostles, they stand up and they start proclaiming Jesus Christ. And you already know what their message is about. It's about repentance for the forgiveness of sins and being baptized to wash their sins away. So this is their final message. This is their final point. And you recall, down toward the middle of the chapter, two-thirds of the way down anyway, Acts 2 and verse 37, you recall this, that after the preaching, the Jews, it says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? I got to believe that they said that with a lot of heart, a lot of emphasis, a lot of fear, because what is it? What can you do when you're found guilty of killing God's son? What can you do in that situation? You would think absolutely nothing. It's like you're going to die by the wrath of God in a most horrible way. But that's not what Peter says. That's not the answer. They want to know, what can we do about this? And Peter tells them, he tells them outright. He says, repent, and each one of you, excuse me, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So down in verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Estimates range as much as 1 million people in Jerusalem, because those 50 days would be the festival of weeks, the final harvest of the year. And so they were celebrating that feast, and there would be a lot of people in Jerusalem. And so it says then that they were baptized, and they were added together about 3,000 souls. What were they added to, do you think? It says that they were added to something, added together. They had a community of some sort. And if you look down at the last verse, excuse me, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And so this is that. This is exactly what was accomplished by Jesus' commands. Jesus says, go, preach, make disciples, teach them to observe everything that I've taught you. It's going to be about repentance. It's going to be about forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you'll be able to speak with power about the gospel. And so then the church is established in Acts chapter 2. And we already see one. The very first point that we can make is that the church is to spread the gospel everywhere that they go. You know, it wouldn't be a bad idea if you carried a little pamphlet. You can get them online. We can probably buy them, purchase them, and send them out, make them ready, available to folks. If you go to another town and you go through a drive-through window or whatever the case might be, pass one of those things along to somebody, even in another town. Because this is exactly how the word gets spread. And you can certainly do that here in this town as well. If you go to Acts chapter 8, please. Acts chapter 8. It says in verse 3. Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. Saul, that is Paul, began ravaging the church. See, before Acts 2, it's not mentioned. But after Acts 2, you see the word church. All right, so ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them in the prison. Now, in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So that's what I mean. So wherever it is you go, now I know I understand the context here, is that they leave, they get rid of out of the town, and they go and live someplace else so that they won't face this persecution. And wherever it is that they live, they talk about Jesus being the one true Son of God, being the Messiah, the appointed one, the one who is going to save Israel, their spirit, their soul, not the nation. And so these people went exactly to that, and that's what they did. So if you go to another town, it might be a good idea just to pass out some information as you go along. All right, so it says here in Acts 8 and verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, we get this information often. We look at it often. We endeavor to learn it. We endeavor to get it into our minds. We want to know the story so that we can share it with other people. We see that Jesus instituted the church, at least for one reason, that is to share or spread the gospel wherever it is that we go, whatever it is that we're doing. And so we see that, we get that, we understand that. But I want you to notice as well that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. And so when that's the case, we understand that people everywhere, Tidehaven, especially those Tidehaven people, they're all in sin, right? And so they need somebody to come along and tell them about Jesus Christ. And we want to be able to do that. If you're involved with the Tidehaven bunch of people, you know, I'm just kidding, they're not going to be anybody else. That you go and share something about the gospel when you're in Tidehaven or Palacios or wherever it is that you go. You always have the opportunity to speak God's word to save some soul. The result is this. The person that you see walking down the street, even if it's in another town, can you imagine them walking down the street while they're on fire, while they're burning? Can you do that? Can you put that picture in your mind? And then you start looking at the whole. Now, let's say you're at Walmart, and there's like a bazillion people in Walmart, of course, and you walk in the door, and instead of seeing just people, you see 125 customers, and they're all walking as if they're on fire, right? Because that's exactly what's going to happen. They are going to burn unless we share the gospel. And if the gospel is shared and they accept the good news of salvation, that fire goes out. And then they become heavenly people rather than hellish people. Do you get that? Can you get that picture? That's the gravity of what we're talking about. It's not just a story that we go over and over and over again. There's real super importance as to the things that we're talking about this morning. If somebody were sitting in a wrecked car, wouldn't you go see to their safety, to their needs? Wouldn't you try to help in some way? Wouldn't you try to get them out of the car or whatever it is that they need? Well, of course you would. But that's only temporary. Those people are going to burn forever unless we get busy sharing the gospel. Now, they may choose to burn, but at least we try. At least we offer the gospel of salvation. And that's exactly what these people did in the first century church. They went everywhere, not just throwing a bunch of words at people. They went everywhere in order to save souls. All right, so we go along. And we take a look now at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, please, beginning in verse 10. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. I'm going to read the verse, and then I'm going to back up a couple of verses. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authority in the heavenly places. Now, wow, that sounds like a little way out there somewhere, but let's go back to verse 8. Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. Unfathomable riches. The riches are so great. They are so deep. They are so many. They are so splendorous that we can't even get an understanding of just how rich these particular blessings of salvation through Jesus is all about. He says in verse 11, verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration. And so this is what Paul is doing. I'm telling you that God right now is offering salvation to every soul everywhere. The administration of the mystery that is salvation, even unto the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but now to the Gentiles, which has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, even the Jews would get parts of the salvation story along throughout their history. And it would take, apparently, an astute Jewish person to understand what Jesus is talking, what God is talking about through the Old Testament passages. So that mankind, now in verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God, and that mean manifold means many, many ways of wisdom, much wisdom. Of course, God is omniscient. He made all things, and he knows all things. He knows all things about all things. So he is incredibly wise in how he made the celestial beings and how he set the earth at its tilt so it'll be just right, how it would get the rotation of the days and go around the sun and do all the seasons. And so we would have the earth replenishing its fruit, its produce to feed us. All the amazing things that God has done just for physical life upon this earth. So the manifold wisdom of God, now particularly more the spiritual service toward God, that is the salvation of souls, might now be made known by or through the church. That's you and me, friends. That's us. That's we. And if you were to go over to another town, there would be another church of Jesus Christ, and they would be doing the same sort of thing. They're making known to the folks in heavenly places. But now, what are these people in the heavenly places? You notice that they are rulers. Those are the people who have authority to act and to do as they will. Now, that means that there's God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. There are all those good angels that we might call. But remember now, in the heavenly places, we're talking about Satan. Satan is a spirit, just like the angels are spirits. And depending on how you look at some information within the scriptures, those demons and things might be fallen angels. And so even they, and they're all looking, they're all trying to understand what it is that God is doing with this thing called the church. And so here are all the angels. They want to look into all of this and see and understand what God's marvelous plan is. And then the Satan and all the bad angels, they're looking and say, well, why is God making this thing called the church? What is this all about? Well, he's doing that. He's in doing this. He's making known his spiritual wisdom to both the earth people and to the heavenly people, spiritual people, so that everybody will know just how wise, awesome, and complete God the Father is. And he says in verse 11, this is in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence access through faith in him. Very good. So what's our job? Why did Jesus establish the church, his church, and only his church? Because he wants his church to spread salvation, to spread the gospel, so that souls might be saved from hell, might be saved from wrath, not to experience God's wrath. All right. This is also something that the Lord instituted his church. Another reason. That is that we ought to remember. We ought to remember. If you would, please, go over to Luke chapter 24. Excuse me, Luke chapter 22. And verse 14. Luke chapter 22 and beginning in verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14. Here we are. Scripture says this. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. There is just one kingdom. There is just one kingdom of God. And all of those subjects that are members of the kingdom of God are there because they've been added to God's kingdom. They're also the same people that constitute the church. And so I will not eat of this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. All right, so Some people, as they read that, they would say, all right, so that's like the Passover. But now in verse 19, we get around to actually doing the Lord's Supper. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. My body is given for you. So he could go down the list of all the apostles. My body is given for you. 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 And it goes out. That's part of the gospel story, don't you know? And as Peter and Paul and all those guys began going to other nations and began preaching the gospel, they would talk about Jesus. They would talk about the sacrifice of Jesus. That would only make sense. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice so that we might go into heaven. And he says in this verse, he says, which is given for you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus wanted to be remembered at or for or about his sacrifice, which would only make sense as well. Because if we do not revere God in the proper way, we are worshiping in idolatry. You get that? Did you hear that? Super important. If we're not worshiping the way God wants us to worship, we are engaging in an idolatrous practice. Why? Because we're worshiping something other than God. We're worshiping something in our imagination. So you want to make sure that you get these things right. And so when Jesus says, remember me, remember the fact that I died so that you didn't have to. I died, I took a physical death upon myself so that you do not meet the requirements of death by God and you will not go to hell. That's the reason. And so we are to remember Jesus Christ. Now, then he goes on to say, verse 20, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you as the new covenant in my blood. Now, I want you to read it this way, because this word covenant, it's more like, in our terminology, an agreement or a contract. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, excuse me, this cup which is poured out for you is the new contract in my blood. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, you go back and take a look at Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham, there was some blood shed there to ratify or to seal the agreement, the contract, the covenant. So there must be blood assigned to the new contract, the new agreement, so as to ratify or put this contract into effect in its full force. But nonetheless, Jesus wants us to remember. Now, if you were to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see this being preached. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please, beginning in verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. Here's Paul the apostle, and he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he wants to clean up the mess that they've made of the Lord's Supper. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you state, you make a proclamation, you give this information out into the world. You tell the people about the Lord's death, and that's going to happen until he returns to collect everybody home with him. Therefore, he says in verse 27, for all of these reasons, in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. Now, we do that every Lord's Day because that's what the church did in the first century. Acts 20 and verse 7. they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That is the Lord's Supper. And as the early church did that, we desire to do the same thing. We would not be a church of Christ if we did not do the same thing that the church of Christ in the New Testament did. So we have to pattern our practices after the church in the New Testament. This instruction, my friends, is from the Holy Spirit, not just the opinion of the apostles. They got their information from God, and they gave that information from God to us. And so it is imperative that we do the exact same thing. So why else did Jesus build his church? Well, Jesus knew, just as we read in Acts chapter 8, that there would be a great persecution upon the church. There would be Christians who would die for his name. You're a Christian and you die. You're a Christian and your wife is taken away from you. You're a Christian and your children are removed. You are a Christian, we'll put you in the Colosseum, we'll put you in a big bloody bag of some sort, and let the wild animals tear you apart. That's what happens when you're a Christian back in those days. So it was a horrible, horrible time to be a Christian in the physical sense, that is. There was tremendous, tremendous persecution. And those brethren had to stick together in order to save or to help one another. So we take a look at Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12. Once again, these just aren't sweet little words that says, oh, let's get together and let's be nice to each other. That's not at all the point, although that would be true. All right, so Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. This word devoted, according to Thayer's dictionary, be devoted to one another, the mutual love of parents and children and wives and husbands. That's the definition. That's the Bible dictionary definition of this word devoted. Loving affection, prone to love, loving tenderly, chiefly of the reciprocal tenderness of parents and children. So did you get that? You understand that? We got that? Now take a look at the people around you. And you can say, yeah, you know, I love you. And that would be true. I get that. But do you get the depth of love? Do you look at other people in the congregation and say, you know, I love you as if you're my own? Do we communicate that way? Do we talk to each other as if you're mine and I'm yours? Do we visit with one another? Do we get together with one another? Do we connect with one another in such a way that we can say, I am of you and you are of me? We are one another. So it says, be devoted to one another. And now look, there's a different word. Now this word is brotherly love, which is different than devoted love. This brotherly love is exactly as it sounds. By definition, it is the love of siblings. Brothers to brothers, brothers to sisters, sisters to sisters, sisters to brother. And you know, all these guys, as they're growing up, they may be at odds with each other. But I've also seen time and time and time again that when they get in their 20s, about middle 20s, man, they become the best friends because you're my brother, you're my sister, and we love each other, and we'll take care of each other. We'll have to do whatever it is that we need to do to take care of each other. It says in verse 10, then, be devoted to one another like a parent-child relationship, and in brotherly love, that is sibling-to-sibling love, give preference one to another in honor. Give preference. What do you need? And I'll try to get that happen for you. I'll try to make that happen for you. Now look at verse 13. Jesus just comes right on out and says, oh, I know Paul the Apostle is writing it, but it's from God. And here's verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Did you know that if you are baptized to remove your sins, to wash away your sins, you are a saint according to the New Testament Bible. You are a saint. You are holy. You are set aside for God's own special use, services, and purposes. And if that's the case, and you come across a need, your brother or your sister should be able to know you, to see you, to understand what your need is and do something about that need. Now, I'm going to guarantee you, I promise you this, we're all pretty good at living the American way. We're all pretty good at living like Texans. We're proud folk. We don't need help. We're able to get through this on our own. But I guarantee you, every one of us has a need of some sort. It may be an emotional need. It might even be a physical need. It might be a mental need. Or it might be, certainly, a spiritual need. And we do that. We contribute to the needs of the saints. But now follow this up. Saints practice hospitality. Now, hospitality really means the love of strangers. And so if there's a stranger that comes into our congregation, we endeavor to love that person. We endeavor to make sure that that person is taken care of, maybe taken out to lunch, maybe taken out to go do whatever it is that needs to be done for them, to help them out in some sort of way. But certainly to each other as well, that we are to practice. It means do hospitality, and that we take care of one another. So what are at least three reasons why Jesus established his church? To share the gospel, to remember him, to worship God in the correct way, and to care for one another. Important stuff this morning, important information as we go about our business in Jesus Christ.